Good morning to the late sleepers. It is lovely to be with you. And on behalf of my bride and myself, just another word of thank you. First of all, to Pastor Jamie and Kim, to your elders, your leadership team, and to you as a congregation for your generosity, for the fact that it is because you are generous that we are able to be with you. And second of all, it is because of your hospitality that we enjoy it so much. So thank you for your open hearts and your generosity of heart and spirit, as well as of things like food and all of those things that make hospitality mean what it does. I don't think I've ever known a church anywhere in the world that has the kind of generosity and open-heartedness of this church. So we are very, very privileged to be a part of you in that extended way. And so if I don't see you personally to say farewell for now. We'll see you again. Hopefully, the Lord will enable us to come again in the not-too-distant future. So how many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is 10. 1 to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? Calvinists do not change light bulbs. They simply read the instructions and pray that the light bulb will be the one chosen to be changed. How many neo-Orthodox theologians does it take to change a light bulb? No one knows. They can't tell the difference between light and darkness. How many televangelists does it take to change a light bulb? 1. But for the message of light to continue, send in your $100 today. How many independent fundamentalists does it take to change a light bulb? Only 1, because any more might result in too much cooperation. How many liberals does it take to change a light bulb? At least 10, as they need to hold a debate on whether or not the light bulb exists. Even if they can agree upon the existence of the light bulb, they still might not change it to keep from alienating those who might use other forms of light. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None. They use candles. How many worship leaders does it take to change a light bulb? 1, but soon all those around can warm up in its glowing. How many members of an established Bible-teaching church that is over 20 years old does it take to change a light bulb? 1, to actually change the bulb, and 9, to say how much they preferred the old one. How many Unitarians does it take to change a light bulb? This statement was issued. We choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found that a light bulb works for you, that is fine. You are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with your light bulb or light source or non-dark resource and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. How many Vineyardites does it take to change a light bulb? 4. 1, to pray and lay hands off the bulb. 2, to hold it up so it doesn't fall and break. 1, to pass the Kleenex while the light bulb gently weeps its way to change. How many Baptist elders does it take to change a light bulb? Change! Amish, how many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? An Amish leader was asked, and his answer was, what's a light bulb? So, are you expectant today? Have you come expecting? I just need to remind you that this is a thing called Pentecost Sunday. This is a day, and it is actually right on the day this time, because the Jewish dates, the calendar dates fall exactly in line with the Gregorian calendar this year. It doesn't always work that way, but this year it does happen to work this way. So this day, 1,997 years ago, close to 2,000, but you know, a few extra years for the time, because it happened 33 AD, right? So you do the maths. I was terrible at maths, always have been. On this day, some people arrived expectant. They had been in church for days. They had been in church for at least 10 days, praying, waiting, expectant, wanting, desiring, thirsty, hungry. So I want you to get into the spirit of those people. I want you to engage as they engaged. When they showed up, they didn't show up to, you know, tick their names at the door. They didn't show up to be seen by others that they had shown up. They came and they went on their knees and they waited and they worshiped and they prayed. And they were expectant. There was another feast in John 7, 37 to 39 we read about, which was prior to this and which in fact predicted this feast of Pentecost at the same time. It is a day when Jesus was coming to the temple for the feast of the rededication or the cleansing of the temple. After the Maccabean revolt had overthrown the Assyrian dictator Antiochus Epiphanes, who had desecrated the temple, and after they had won that battle, they initiated this feast of the rededication, the cleansing of the temple. And it took 7 days, and every day the priests would walk around. Between every two priests was a huge drum of water, and they would walk through the temple courts pouring the water. And as they were doing that, singing and praising and praying and inviting God to come again to his temple. And so Jesus is attending as a good Jewish man. He's attending the temple. He could come into as far as what is called the courts, the court of Israel, which is the court for Jewish men to have progressed to. They go from the court of the Gentiles to the court of Israel to the the court of the women, to the court of Israel, and then to the temple courts where only the priests and Levites were allowed. And Jesus is going, walking up the stairs, because on the seventh day, they did that seven times. And so there was water everywhere. There was water running down the steps. As Jesus is walking up the steps, he is ankle deep in water. As he gets to the court, he's ankle deep in water because they're pouring and they're praying and they're singing and they're worshiping. And Jesus is standing there in water and he says, anybody need water? Well, that's not what he actually said. What he actually said was, is anyone thirsty? It says he said it in a loud voice. I'm just trying to be like Jesus now. Jesus was not an English gentleman. He was a Jew. He had a Mediterranean temperament. When he felt something, he said so. When he was excited, it showed. When he was happy, it showed. When Jesus was happy, he danced. I know that Americans don't understand danced. He danced. It actually says that. It says, agalio. When Jesus was happy, it showed in his body. Anyway, that's an extra sermon. But he said, is anyone thirsty? If so, then come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Last week, I told you that in Isaiah chapter 32, you can read the full script of the scripture that Jesus is quoting here, which is the script about how when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, people who come under the authority of the King will become world changers. They would bring water in the desert. They would cause fruitfulness. They would cause shelter. They would give shelter to the people who were dying of the heat. They would provide food for the hungry. They would bless the world. So it says Jesus didn't know it. Jesus had not yet been glorified, and so this was not the time for that to happen. But what he was talking about here was the day of Pentecost. He was saying, it's going to come. It's going to happen. Come to me and drink, and when the day has come that the Spirit will flow like a river, will flow like that water out of the temple on that day, you will receive that river. Rivers of living water will not just come to you, but here Jesus subtly changes the subject. He says, are you thirsty? What do you need when you're thirsty? Water. You need, and what do you need to do with the water? You need to drink it. You need to take it in. Jesus here goes, you thirsty? Come to me, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. That's why I call this message God's Setup Sunday. This was a setup. This was an ambush. This was come to church and be blessed. Come to church and expect a blessing. Come to church and be the most conscientious critic of the sermon. You know, a lot of Christians come to church on Sunday and they go and have roast pasta for lunch. Oh, come on. I know that Floridians have a sense of humor. I've seen some of you laugh. So Jesus changes the subject. He says, this is not about you. This is about you let loose on the world and bringing streams in the desert. This is about you becoming an answer to the question, not an extra person asking the question. This is about you not being a consumer, but a provider. Does that excite you? I hope it excites you. Does it terrify you? It should. It should, because it means that once you sign up, let me not frighten you too much. Imagine being asked to go to church, and as you arrive at the front door, your host puts a glass of champagne in your hand and then says, welcome, come on in. And then as you get beyond the entrance hall, he gives you a suit of armor. He gives you a battle plan. He puts a sword in your hand, and then he kicks you out the back door and says, go on, there's a war going on. And you're enlisted and you are deployed. That's actually what happened on the day of Pentecost. We'll see some more about that in a few minutes. Pentecost Sunday was the day when the scripture that Jesus was talking about was fulfilled. When people were turned into an army of world changers because they came under the authority of the king who ruled in righteousness. And by coming under his authority, they became agents of not only that righteousness, but of peace. Shalom. Shalom. Say shalom to the person next to you. Say it with meaning. Be nice. That's how Jewish people greet each other. You know that? They say shalom. What do they mean? They mean what Isaiah 32 says. Isaiah was the prophet of shalom. And he would say, when shalom comes, your sins will be forgiven you. Your neighbor will be your friend. Your mother-in-law will be nice to you. You will have your bride and your donkeys and your cows and everybody are going to be fertile. Your crops will be abundant. Your enemies will be at peace with you. Your sicknesses will be healed, your demons will be removed from your front door, and you will be guaranteed of a thing called the resurrection from the dead. All of that is in this basket called shalom. Does that sound good? That's why you came to church, for some of that, right? When the king rules in righteousness, there will be the shalom of God. And of course it comes to us individually. But it was never given to us for us. It was given to us for the world. Go like this. If you can't speak aloud, I know some of you are very reserved. Just go like this, just to show you're hearing me. Pentecost, it happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, around about 33 AD. Yes, in fact, 33 AD. It happened, that was Acts chapter 2. We're going to see the text in a little while. It was repeated later in Acts chapter 10. You don't have to put that one up. Acts chapter 10. Peter is preaching to some Romans in the province of Judea. He's preaching to some Romans, and as he's preaching to them, the Spirit of God falls upon them, and they also speak in tongues and prophesy. It happened in Acts chapter 8 when Philip goes to Samaria. Nobody went to Samaria. No good Jew went to Samaria, but Philip decided Jesus was sending him to Samaria. He got his order. He got his marching orders. Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, go to Samaria. He said, Samaria? Are you crazy? You know how much bad stuff I've said about Samaritans? He said, go to Samaria. And he goes and he preaches the good news. And the apostles come afterwards and lay hands on Samaritans. And they receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and prophesy. We saw last week about Paul in Acts chapter 19, what we call the Gentile Pentecost, when he goes to Ephesus, to my father's country, and he finds some Ephesians, and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, well, no, no. And he lays his hands on them and they prophesy and speak in tongues. Pentecost to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I've seen a verse in the book that tells us about that, but we'll get there in a moment. So, I want to introduce you today, in tying all of this together, I want to introduce you today to the reasons why you were made. You remember last week we finished on the topic of Psalm 139. You are knit together in your mother's womb, and every stitch contains a thought from God, a word, a line, a sentence in the story of your life, where God is going, this is what I've got in mind for you, buddy. This is what you're going to become. This is how you're going to do this. This is how you will show up in your world. This is how you will bless your family. This is how you will bless your schoolmates. This is how you will change your neighborhood. This is how you will be an answer to the pain and the sadness and the loneliness of your neighbor, your community. This is how you will heal the sick. This is how you will cast out their demons. He's talking. He's speaking your destiny into being. And David in the psalm goes, oh God, your thoughts are just overwhelming. There are so many thoughts coming from you toward me. I cannot imagine. I cannot contain them. I cannot comprehend them. And then he says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I want you to get that. You were made to be an image bearer. That's the first point. Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28. God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We spoke about that on Friday night. You can watch that tape. It'll give you a bit more context for this. Because the word image is the word tselem in Hebrew. Everybody say tselem. And tselem was the busts of the emperors that were made. That's what a tselem was. And as an emperor ascended a throne, he had thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of these busts made. And you can still see them if you go to the museums of Europe. You'll see the tselems, whole halls, three times the size of this building, that were full of these busts. And what were they for? The emperor would send them to every village, every town, every city, every marketplace, and they would be erected there so that every citizen, when the citizen walked into the marketplace, he saw a plinth, and on the top of the plinth was the bust, the tselem. And when he saw the tselem, he knew who the emperor was. He remembered the emperor. God says, I want to make you in such a way that when people see you, they remember me. When people see you, they will know there is a God. There is a King. And he's wonderful. He's kind. He's good. He's love. He is generous. He is righteous. He is holy. He will show you his justice. You will be vindicated in his justice as you walk a life with him. And then God said, and by the way, I don't want you to just keep this for yourself. I want you to go and fill the earth with this. Fill every corner of it. Demonstrate the fact that you have authority to live, to reign in life through my righteousness, through following my instructions. So he formed the man. As he's forming the man, he's speaking. And then it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the ruach nefesh. He is breathing into the human, the breath of life. And as he's breathing, he is speaking. And he's saying, this is what you are. This is what you will be. This is what I have made you to be. And he's breathing. And Adam becomes a living being. Chai nefesh. Chai nefesh. As he comes to become a living soul, the living soul has all of the marks that God, every strand of DNA in him contains the instructions of God, contains the imprint of God. Last week I told you, you are not a human being having a spiritual experience. You're a spiritual being having a human experience. And that's when the human entered into the person became empowered, enlivened by the Spirit to become a spiritual being. It contained senses, it contained intelligence, instincts, abilities. And it was all mixed into what it meant to be having a human experience. A human experience with a heavenly perspective. Remember from last week, if you were here? But the first humans went and messed it up. Didn't take them 5 minutes before they said, we'll rather do it our way. They took the Frank Sinatra option. I did it my way. I'm going to do it my way. I want to know for myself. I want to be in control of my own life. You're not the boss of me. That's what my niece said to my nephew. You're not the boss of me. They said that to God. And as a result, Romans chapter 7, verse 9 says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I died. That spiritual candle was snuffed out. And so the human now is a spiritual being without a spirit until the King comes back to rule in righteousness. Until the Spirit is poured out upon them from on high. So God made another promise. He made a promise to a friend of his called Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. We're going to land this shortly. Don't worry. Don't worry. We're not going long. And he gets Abi and he says, sit down, Abi. I want to explain something to you. I've got a plan for your life. I've got a plan for your life. Here's the plan. I'm going to make you into not just a great human. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all, listen carefully, all the families on the earth will be blessed because of you. In fact, the New Testament writer of the Hebrews says, in fact, he uses the word here, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through your seed. Through your seed. Abi was going to produce offspring as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And they would be a blessing to every family on the earth. Starting with the seed. The seed. The seed came from heaven. The seed was born in a manger, grew up in Nazareth, grew up an outcast, a reject, on the margins of society, hung out with poor people. I heard about a guy talking about how poor they were growing up. He said they were so poor that on Saturday nights, his dad would take them, they would walk from their house to the KFC. He said, and my dad would ask everybody's permission that the children could lick their fingers. Instead of licking their own fingers after the KFC, they let the children lick their fingers because that's the only thing they could afford. Jesus grew up poor. Jesus grew up marginalized. Jesus grew up in the shadowy corners of the world. Jesus grew up knowing rejection. And at the same time as he knew rejection, he was saying, but you, if you realized who you were dealing with. Amen. He came to a well in Samaria. So this is the next time we come across the water. John chapter 4, verse 14. He meets a woman who's at the well at noonday, at noontime. Nobody went to the well at noon. It was too hot. You go to the well in the morning and the evening, just around dawn and just after dusk. Why? Because it's cool. Why is she going to the well at noon? Because she was ashamed. Because she was a home wrecker. She was a badly behaved person. She was ashamed, and she was probably criticized and condemned by her peers. And of course, she's a Samaritan. And so Jesus greets her like this. He says, "Hi, could you give me some water, please?" And she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask water of me, a woman of Samaria?" She's giving him all the reasons why she is disqualified from even having a conversation with him. And I know all of you have had moments in your life when you started talking to God and then felt, a woman of Samaria. It's worse than that. I've been a blasphemer. I've been a drunkard. I've been a person that beat up people. I've been a person that hated humans. Studying to be a veterinarian because the more I saw of people, the better I liked dogs. Antisocial. Against the image of God. Set up against the image of God. Not to lift the image of God in humans, but to beat it to pieces. Mocking believers. The night I was converted to Jesus, we were sitting in the back row. Someone was showing one of those Christian movies at the YMCA where I was staying. And we were sitting in the back row, drunk as out of our minds, and mocking and heckling the movie and the guy who spoke afterwards. So believe me when I say, I know the feeling of, how can you speak to me? I am not worthy. I am not qualified. And Jesus said, if only you knew who was speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you water, that when you drink this water, you will never thirst again. But the water I give you will well up within you as a well springing up to eternal life. To eternal life. To the life that is of that age to come. And it is this same water that Jesus is talking about when he says, out of their innermost being will flow. A well that becomes a river. One to give you life, the other, and some of you in the room have never tasted that water yet, and today is your lucky day. Today is your setup day. You came here, maybe you were curious, maybe you were frustrated, maybe you were lonely, maybe you just came with a friend and you're irritated to death about the fact that they've brought you, but you are actually here. Because God has water for you. Jesus, the seed, ends up at this place. After dying, after rising from the dead, and after spending 40 days with his mates, telling them about the kingdom of God, about the shalom that is coming, about what it's going to look like, taste like, feel like, what existence in this kingdom is going to be like. Acts chapter 1, here's where it ends. Chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Remember when I spoke about the water? This is it. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, listen to this. The Jewish people had always wanted to keep it to themselves. And here the apostles are 3 years after Bible school, after 3 years of Bible school. They go, Are you going to give us the kingdom now for Israel? And Jesus says, guys, really? You still haven't got it? I'm not here for Israel. I'm here for Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the way, the people who are taking the water there is you. You came to be blessed. I'm making you into blessors. You came to have your thirst quenched. I am making you to be thirst quenchers. You came to receive. I'm turning you into givers. And the only joy you will ever know in the rest of your life is when you are busy blessing others. You are fulfilling my promise made to Abraham and through him to the world. Every family of the earth, blessed. Every supermarket of the earth, blessed. Every dentist's room, waiting room in the earth, blessed. Every classroom of every school on the earth, including Florida, blessed. Not afraid of them and their negative agenda, but walking in with this in mind. You guys had better wake up, because a world changer has just walked in. A substance has entered the room that you will never get away from. It's going to drown you. It's going to drown you in life. It's going to drown you in love. It's going to drown you in grace. It's going to drown you in the restoration of your heart to worthiness, because Jesus died for you. What does he say? Be witnesses in Jerusalem. You will be witnesses of me, unto me. They like those people I talked about last week that can't change their minds and won't change the subject. They're talking about Jesus all the time. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, Acts chapter 2, suddenly, listen to what happens. The Spirit falls upon them. And suddenly a sound. They woke up in heaven and they heard the sound from heaven, like a sound of a violent wind. Came from heaven. They heard from heaven. Their ears, their senses, their spiritual senses were restored as the wind, as the Spirit entered the room and entered their hearts and entered their bodies. And then secondly, their eyes were restored. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated. And thirdly, they felt it. It came to rest on each of them. And fourthly, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them the utterance. Do you see? The five senses restored. They felt it, saw it, heard it, tasted it, and spoke it. That's not a sense. That's an ability. But what I want you to get from this is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it makes you different, and it makes you different in the way that you are alive to heaven. This is how we walk with our feet on the earth and our eyes and ears and hearts and souls and minds in heaven. It is by the Spirit. And every so often, as I pointed out last week, every so often the Lord says, hey, see that person over there? I've got a gift for them. I've got a present for them. You can be the gift passer honor. You can be the delivery person. Is that cool? Is that famous enough for you? It begins with us being spiritually dead and then alive but inert and then no strength, no ability, no intelligence. And the Spirit comes and Jesus says, you will receive power. He enlivens, he energizes, he motivates, he directs, and he opens our senses to heaven. And then he says, go get them. Take what you've just received and go give it away. And the only joy you will ever know in the rest of your life is that you are like that. You're a delivery person between heaven and earth. That's what churches are. Churches are just delivery rooms between heaven and earth. And so practice here. This is practice. But when you walk out of the door, then your true destiny is actually opening up in front of you. So, anybody thirsty?
Yes.
There we go. Listen, Floridians do have a voice. Will you stand with me? Now, some of you need to start where that Samaritan woman started, where she said she ran, she forgot her water pot, and she ran all the way back to the village, and she said to her husband, "Come see a man. Come see a man. He told me everything about me. Come see a man." Some of you are in the room, and the purpose of God for you being in the room today is to come see a man and to come and have drink of a well that will become in you a well of water welling up to eternal life. So we're going to pray a prayer. I want us all to pray this prayer. And if you have never prayed this prayer before, this is your day. I told you, it's a setup. This whole service has been about you. That's where it starts.